Good evening. I guess they don't want me to sit tonight or something, right? They took my chair away. That's okay. I asked about the wonderful temperature in here that keeps us fresh for the evening. And Andre said, well, we're supposed to have the heat on. And I said, I'd hate to know what it's like if you put the air on, I guess. It is so good to see you. We are coming to a new season in many ways in the church, and I hope next Sunday that you will be here full force for the morning service, pack it out, pray it up for this new pastor family as they come and seeking God's will in this, and as you are as well. And so next Sunday night, of course, we will not do this. Nor will we do so the following Sunday night. We have a concert here in church on the 12th, but then we're going to pick back up. I'm going to be here, and my last Sunday is going to be March the 5th. What is that word? Lord willing, right? If that is what we have, but that's if our plans work out, that's what we will do then. We're coming kind of to the end of the story. What did I say? What's happening? Oh, thank you, Jonathan. So now I'm obligated to sit. I couldn't very well not sit then, could I? We're coming to the end of the story in many ways. I'm going to wrap up a little bit from last time, and then we're going to move into Revelation, and then when we meet again, I guess on Sunday night on the 19th, I want to do a kind of a rewrap of the whole thing from beginning to end and ask once again, why are we doing this and why is this so important? Most people struggle with Revelation a little bit, but before we get to this, let me say one last thing. We mentioned last time, and we went through so many different things, and some of you may have had the head spin after that, and we tried to deal with Gnosticism and all kind of strange things that were going on, but that still kind of have some impact today. What we did not get to was the question of church leadership. And again, remember, the church comes to the Gentile world, and there's no real background for understanding how are we going to lead this. It's one thing when we have a brand new movement and a handful of people come to Christ and they meet in one home, and then suddenly things begin to expand, and then so what are we going to do? And the last letters we have from Paul's hands, what we call the pastoral letters, what he writes to Timothy and Titus, kind of explain some of these things on how to deal also with the leadership of the church. There are some hints of that earlier on already in Ephesians, as you know. But I want to point to something that may still be useful for us today, some things that we often don't think about. The first thing you realize, of course, is there's no job description. I wonder if we have ever stopped and wondering much about why is it? There's not really much nuts and bolt teaching in the Bible on how to do church. The how-tos is not there. They could have put in there, right? Jesus could have said, okay, when you meet together, you got to begin with a prayer, and then you got to have three hymns, right? And then you intersperse that with spiritual song, right? And then you have someone come up and give the offering. We have none of that, right? We just have a lot of emphasis on the importance of being guided by God's presence and God's power and God's spirit. And so now comes some instructions on leadership. And one of the things we notice from the beginning is that this God endows his church with certain gifts so that these gifts should be used in the church for the benefit and the edification and the growing of church. So when God has given you gifts, They're not for your sake. They're not so that you can enjoy, say, oh, I got this gift. God has made me really gifted in this area. God gives you these gifts that you may apply it so that his body can be fully functional and function as his body. So it's not building on human strength. It is not that leadership, we find leadership that is automatically useful because, well, they got certain prominence, and we find members, we like to have members that are prominent also outside. That's not the point. It is purely on God's gifting. And I think that's an important thing to kind of notice. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. And it's not enough just to look at gifts, because there's all kinds of gifts. You know, you can give children who are immature and who can't do anything fantastic gifts, and they still can't be using these gifts in the fruitful way that they should. And so leadership is actually in the church, when you look there, based upon moral qualities that express spiritual maturity. It is not just anyone with any gift doing anything. That's one of the reasons we have emphasized also in the list that I'm coming to in a moment, that it can't be a brand new convert. People in leadership of the church are people who have spiritual maturity. There are people that other members can look to for guidance spiritually. People that they can look to for spiritual power and direction. People that they know, these folk work and walk with God. And because of that, they are given a leadership position in the church. So it seems pretty obvious when you read these lists of the qualities of spiritual leaders that it's not about job description. We take it for granted. We're not going to ask someone to do something that they just can't do, right? They're not gifted for whatever. You're not asking someone to be the speaker who can't speak. You're not asking someone to be the leader of anything that if they can't lead, and so on. So we take for granted that the gifting is there. But it's not enough. It's not enough. For the body of Christ to express who Christ is, they need to be spiritually mature and to be endowed with the presence of God in a very clear way. So I want you to notice these things that are here, and we're going to kind of just look at them really quick, because it'll take too long to go through every one of them, although that would be certainly worthy of a study. And now here, of course, before we enter this new season of the church with a new pastor coming in, I know that the pastoral search committee will have worked on these lists for a while, and maybe so have you for certain things. But notice, these are just moral qualifications above reproach. That is, that they don't live in such a way that they can be charged by others or those outside even for something that looks anything but who Jesus Christ is. A temperate, they must be able to handle and control their own temperament. I spoke about that a little bit this morning when I said maturity is the ability to kind of guide and control one's emotions. So we are not just because we are upset, we just, you know, make decisions and say things at points where we shouldn't have made those decisions or said these things. And so you see a mature person being mature in that person is able to kind of guide and control his temperament in these kinds of things. One who is sensible, and you can go through these words. Every one of these words are actually worth a study. I just want to mention them here, right? Dignified, it has to do with appearance, but not in such a way that we often think about it, right? Dignified, that they look boring, right? Or, you know, they have ties on all the time. That's not the point. But what they project is dignity. Someone that can point to Christ, right? Not given to drinking, not violent, but gentle, engaged in spiritual warfare, not in physical violence, right? Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not arrogant, self-willed. Notice here, There's no gifts, right? There's no job description. This speaks to who you are, who you become as you walk closely with Jesus. And that's worthy. As we keep saying, well, we want to be leaders, not just followers. Well, here you get a list of these qualities that are there. And all I've done is I've simply lifted them out of these two lists that we have in Timothy and in Titus. And that's what it is. And then there's some home life qualifications. And again, some of this is not necessarily easy to read because we got to think a little bit. It is so easy to read into stuff rather than reading out of stuff. I just noticed the first one, right? Husband of one wife. Now that could be read in many ways, right? Someone would say it has to be a husband. Well, then Jesus couldn't be a leader of the church, right? He's not married. Paul could not be a leader in the church. The very one who writes this list could not have been. So maybe the emphasis is different, right? Some say, well, it's got to be male. And well, that's another option. Of course, we can read it like that, right? But then many of the people also that we have as leaders in the letters that Paul referred to directly, Phoebe, Junia, and all of these that are clearly leaders in the church, well, they're kind of, maybe he's speaking to the fact that this is about having a lifestyle of one spouse, right? Which was not common in that time, even at all. It was pretty common to have the opposite, right? And nowadays, of course, we don't have multiple wives, but there's a whole lot of other things that they, what do they call that now? Serial monogamy, is that what they call it? What I'm saying to you is when we read these things, let's read carefully, right? And as we look at these things also, hospitable. We have all but stopped using our homes in the service of the church. How do you find someone? How have you ever tested someone when we elected leaders for Sunday school or elected leaders for deacons or elected leaders for other things, right? This here, of course, is a list of deacons as we see this in the scriptures. But still, that applies to leadership in the church. When did we ever check on their is that a word? Hospitableness? On their hospitality, right? On the quality of how hospitable they are, right? I think they manage your own household well. We started a church in many different language groups, actually, when I pastored overseas. We had six different language group meeting, kind of like here, the Danish Baptist Church, of course, was the mother church, the big church like here, and then others met. And some of them took it very, very seriously. And so one was asked to consider being a leader in the church from the floor, as we do in good Baptist churches, yes? And he stood up. It's silent, everybody. And he said, friend, I appreciate your confidence in me. But we got some issues in the home. And I got to take care of that before I can fulfill this. That would no sooner ever, never, never, ever, never happen in the Danish church than it would in a church like this. Someone just in the midst of a full church said, I got to get my act together before I can. If I can't manage my own house and my own children, I should not manage God's house and God's children. That was exactly how he said it. I was stunned. I'd never heard that, right? Same church when we did, given out the Lord's Supper, someone would say, no, I'm not taking it. And say, why not? And they would say, I can't stand that guy over there. I got to fix that before I take the Lord's. You hear me? That had just never. I told the Danish, the mother church, that. And they looked and just utter stunnedness. I guess that's the word for it, right? I hope they won't see any of this when I say that about them. But notice here what happened here, right? So there's some home life qualification. Then there's some spiritual qualification. And this is the only thing here that could be a matter of a gifting, right? Apt to teach, as many translations say, here, just a good teacher, right? Not a new convert, of course. This needs to be time to kind of develop, and I think good churches will have some of these things written into their rules, right? Good reputation also among outsiders. That is someone who is able to share his testimony or her testimony without having to overcome all kinds of other things because their reputation is just bad, right? And just look through this. Having a good, wonderful grasp of God's word is just part of this here, right? So that they're able to refute and encourage others. I'm always stunned, and I've said it now several times, when I read these lists and I'm going through, and as we try to lead church and find the best leadership, how little we find in Scripture on the nuts and bolts. It's as if God is saying, I'm more interested in the quality than in the how. I'm more interested in this pointing to me than you do it in certain ways that you like. Right? How easy it is for us to kind of get it the other way around, right? We can stand something that is not quite spiritual enough as long as it has the form that we like, right? God forbid someone change the way we do it, right? Even if it's more spiritual. You hear what I'm saying, right? This is one of my last Sundays. I'm going to say something, right? No, you're here with this. This is actually a big issue on my heart here. I think a lot of churches could truly learn a lot from simply studying with depth and with empathy these things. These are not laws and rules in such a way that they're supposed to be used to hammer other people over the head with them. But again, just to round that up, all these many things that we have done the last two or three Sunday nights have to do with how do you help churches that are starting in places where there are no background. I think I told you we ran into this in Florida when we started a church in a strong area of, there were no other churches, right? And I found out pretty quick why. No one comes by, right? They were just either very strongly atheist, very nominally kind of Catholic, or they were Jews. And there were no one just visiting. And so when someone came to Christ, they came with zero knowledge. And you're still building the church, yes? When people ask you, when you're reading this book and it says GEN.3:5, what does that mean? I said, that is Genesis. That's the first book in the Bible, chapter 3, right? And some of you are thinking, really? If you start churches where there are none and where people have zero background, that's where you start, right? So that they can find their way through. And that's when you have this ability. So let not us, just because we're used to kind of thing, forget the importance of what we just saw on the list that Paul has said. Nothing ever is more important than spiritual closeness to Jesus Christ. So, now back to the story, right? Back to the story. The story began in the garden. People enjoyed fellowship with Almighty God, who came walking to them in the cool of the night. They rebelled and then were shunned from God's presence. Then as we remember already from the very beginning, almost in chapter 11 of Genesis, God meets with Abraham. Things have gone so bad after they left the garden, and we get the Noah incident, right, and the Tower of Babylon in chapter 11. And then chapter 12, God then meets with Abraham and makes a covenant. And the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament is about this bringing things back to the presence of God. And it ends, of course, as we know, at the end of Revelation with us seeing him face to face. So here's this book at the very end, which is a very difficult, difficult book. And it's difficult for a number of reasons. It's difficult because we are so separated from that time, both in terms of culture and in terms of time, that some of these things can be very difficult to read, and I'll show you why that is with some of that. The setting is that the Apostle John had been thrown away from his normal kind of ministry and duties in this major center of the Roman Empire called Ephesus, and they have exiled him to Patmos, which was a pretty common thing. They either executed, or they will isolate them, or they will exile them to a place like Patmos, and most likely because of his age and other things, instead of executing him for speaking the Christian gospel over and over again, they exiled him here. And this is the place from which he writes Revelation. Now in Ephesus, and I put these two pictures up there so you can see, in Ephesus, this is during the time of the Emperor Domitian. And so Domitian was emperor in Rome, and most of these emperors accepted some kind of worship of themselves. They saw that as useful and somewhat helpful, that people looked somewhat to them as that. They didn't consider themselves really God, but there is some kind of a blurry line there, that they were okay and they wanted people to honor them and give them the kind of worship with a little W, so to speak, that made people look to them for help, so to speak, on that. And then came Domitian. And he was one of the Caesars, or emperors, who really wanted to nail that and bring that home. Even if it didn't quite work in Rome, he hammered that down in Asia. And this is Ephesus, one of the major cities there. There was a big contingency of Jews also in Ephesus who kind of won some favors. They were pretty well-to-do, and they won some favors with earlier Caesars. And then some had kind of rebelled in Jerusalem, which had resulted just a few years earlier in the sacking of the temple. As you know, destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This year is probably mid-late 90s, 80s, I mean. And so here is Ephesus. Notice this huge deal. This is all we have left, right? If you look here, this is the temple built for Domitian. Notice this two-story thing right here. On top of that was a 25-foot statue of Domitian. This is Ephesus, right, where he was teaching John the Baptist. John the Apostle. This is what the leftovers they have for that. That arm right there is almost as tall as I couldn't find the picture, but I have a picture where I stand next to it, and this here is kind of like to here, right? So imagine how humongous that is on top of this right here. This towered, and everybody, and it was considered direct rebellion against the empire if you did not worship Domitian. And of course, then John writes Revelation in order to avoid or to tell people that there is hope. He's not going to win. God is going to win. Here's the prophecy of what would happen in the end. And in the end, those who are faithful will overcome. That is the message that he has been given, right? So the first Christians heard this very clearly. They were not in doubt that this was about the mission. Although the language was wrapped in this apocalyptic language, I'm going to talk to you about this a little bit. Apocalyptic language is this language that is clothed with imagery and with pictures that makes it almost impossible to understand unless you know exactly what goes on, right? And you almost have to be there in time and in space to fully get it. It is very difficult to kind of pick it up later on and know all these things, because we tend to want to find meaning in details that there are not really meaning to be found in. I created a little story, a little bit just for the fun of it, actually, here in the book, and I want to read it to you. I can retell it, but I think it reads better. This is written, and the purpose of the book of Revelation is to give hope. Imagine this. You are a Christian. Yes? Now the Roman Empire comes after. You've been told, and you know, if you're faithful, you will live long in the land, right? What the Bible says. You've known that you just be faithful, and you can trust God, and he will take care. Well, everyone you know are being killed, right? They're being smeared in oil. They're being thrown in front of the wild animals in the Colosseum, where 50,000 people are just cheering on, yay, as they're being ripped apart by lions and wild animals, right? All for the cheering of people, and all because they say, Jesus is Lord. And so that became the thing. And now you begin to want to imagine the pressure. As they're being said, all you need to do to avoid this is just to go in and worship this Domitian. You know, you can do this, right? And do this and walk in like this. Just do it and you will live. There seems to be no hope. I don't know if you're aware. You know, we can get bent out of shape with someone saying things to us, and it's so hard. They were dipped in oil, put on a stick, and lit as street lamps in ancient Rome. It's not hard when people say a few things about you. We can handle that. Yes? And then John is writing to these people, and he has to kind of cover it a little bit. I understand that language a little bit because we have old hymns, actually songs, not really hymns, but old songs that were written in the Second World War. My grandparents showed them to me, and we can still sing them sometimes. It talks about the rain pelting down. And if you had been there, they said, nobody. With these, suddenly everybody began to sing. They sang suddenly on the radio. They were singing in another place. And people knew that meant that the bombers are coming. Nothing the Germans could possibly say that said, well, you can't sing about rain. But the way it was phrased, everybody knew. It's kind of wrapped language, right? Covered language. Well, the best thing I think we have in to understand apocalyptic language today is to realize if it's been written down. If you envision political cartoons, for example, I remember one that I clipped it out because I was going to use it for some of this, and this goes all the way back. This will. Let me just say, I got it from some older folks. Let me just put it that way, right? The primaries of Jimmy Carter with his big smile, yes? And two others. And here's this big train with his big grill in the front that looked exactly like his smile, right? Yes? And it came bulldozing down that thing, and these other two guys that you could recognize, they ran out in front to get away, because he just bulldozed through it all. Now put that to words. Behold, I saw a grand and mighty freight train. It has teeth like the teeth of, you make it up, right? And here we go, yes? Just written this down. I made something here. See how many of you can figure out exactly what I said. When I ask a student to figure out what I'm saying here, they're clueless. They're clueless. Behold, I saw a large bear sitting on the top of a hill with both claws reaching to strike a giant eagle descending from above. Below it, behind it, and all around it were smaller bears gazing upon the large bear as she was fighting the giant bird. The reach of her arms were like the rays of the moon, far and extended. Her claws were sharp like the blades of mighty swords. Her eyes, dark and gloomy, spewed fire and spelled doom upon everyone who was caught by her gaze. Above her, I saw an eagle, a giant eagle, with wings that reached from the east to the west, with the gleam from his eyes, which was sharper than the noonday sun. The white-headed bird dispelled all darkness engulfing the bear. Soaring outside of the reach of her vicious claws, he moved the wind beneath his wings with a force that caused the smaller bears to stumble. It was a fight that wrapped around the universe, and so on and so on. Now, those of you who want to date yourselves, there you go, right? The U.S. and the Soviet Union, right? The bear and the eagle. Now, if you hadn't been there, lived there, known that, you would have been lost, right? For some of those who understand the description, they know that that picture is nothing but that. It's just a description of the Cold War. There's no details there. There are no specifics there. There's not a real bear there. There's not a real eagle there. There's none of that, right? There's no eagle that has a wingspan that goes from the east to the west and so on. It's talking about two mighty powers in conflict, right? And that's what you see, and that's how we see some of that stuff, right? And when we read the Revelation, that is a lot like that. It's cataclysmic in nature. That is, the beginning and the end comes together as one moment, the heights and the depths. It is all one big moment. That is how they write. It's a genre called apocalyptic literature. We have it all. We got a little bit other places in Scripture. There's a little bit in Ezekiel. There's a little bit in Daniel. We get some of that. We got lots of it from the first century outside of Scripture. It was kind of the way you wrote if you wanted to write about the emperor and the empire without getting caught so much. The differences between what we call biblical apocalypticism and the non-biblical apocalypticism is the biblical apocalypticism centers on God. God is the big mover. It's always about Him, and you can trust Him. And when everything else is said and done, He is the central figure. When you look at there are lots of that, right? Extra biblical things that are not in the Bible, apocalyptic literature, human beings tend to be the center point, or other empires, not God. And I think that's worth kind of looking at. And it's one of the things you say, how do they choose, you know, this over that? And this is the very clear kind of biblical emphasis that you have. There's so much to be said about that, but I wanted to just kind of to introduce it, because we get to this book and we read these pages, and it's almost like I said last Sunday night, there is something about this. If I can gain insight to things that you don't understand, I got like a step ahead. I'm having an advantage, right? It's like having private visions. I know things that you don't know. And we all so keenly interested in just knowing the future that we are sometimes willing to jump onto anything and everything to kind of get a glimpse. Be careful. When people come to this, if they're humble and they're careful, and they say, I think to the best of my ability to study this, I see some of this here. If they come and say, this is what it means, watch out, right? Just shut your ears and walk away. There are too many of these charlatans that just you know, it sells books, and so they do that, right? But here's a vision of a new time, a new heaven, and a new earth. What God has been about from the beginning is going to come to an end. He's going to bring us all back to himself. That's what that is. And what he's giving is this vision that it's not going to be the mission. It's not going to be the Roman Empire. It's not going to be all that wins out, regardless of what it looks like at the moment. God is going to win out in the end. Stay faithful to him, and he will eventually create a new heaven and a new earth. That is a new dwelling place for himself and a new dwelling place for us, that we may be together forever. That's the promise, right? And we need to be careful with this. What the book of Revelation talks to us about also is that there's punishment of evil. They will not win. Regardless of whether it seemed like the Roman Empire or evil people or evil spirits are winning out, they will not. There's going to be a clear day of judgment. And when that comes, God is going to show who is in power. And evil powers will be thrown in the lake of fire. And the faithful will be vindicated. I'm about to say, if you got that, you got the book of Revelation. That's really the key message, right? It's the key message. Be careful. This is not about understanding all details. Read with humility. It's an important book. It's a prophecy book, and it's a message, right? So it speaks to the first century. It speaks directly to them what God is about to do and what they see on the world stage. But there's prophetic message in it also. That is, it speaks to what is to come, but we are just not able to read it without care. We're not able to read it without needing a huge level of humility and a dose of that. Chronological stuff is always difficult. Because of all the symbolic nature of the language, because of the symbolic nature even of numbers, some of this can be quite difficult to totally get. What John is doing is not trying to outline a chronological account of the future. One of the good ways of thinking about that, of course, is if you think of what people who really like to do the chronology stuff, right? They prefer this, right? Overheads or, you know, these kind of things where you can have charts, you can do all that kind of stuff, right? This stuff has helped mightily by modern technology. Well, they had none of that then, right? And don't fall for the temptation to think, if they can be showed on a chart, it must be right. No, right? It was never intended to be showed on a chart, really. Search for the message to the original readers. John wrote this down for some people that needed to hear that and to be reawakened in the promises of God, to have that hope reborn in their heart. That's still what he does, right? That's still what he does. So we are trying to kind of get at that. We're not trying to read everything literally when it's not. People say, well, you know, not everything is meant to be literal. If I call my sweet wife Honey Bun, that's not a literal term, right? Butterfly, she's not actually a butterfly, right? We know that, right? And apocalyptic literature is not that. Now, to be taken very serious, obviously, right? We want to do what we can to understand what the text says. But the point is not to make it literal. The point is to be very serious about it, careful in our study. And so how do we do this? Well, take clear passages, just like any place else in Scripture, right? And use the clear passages to interpret the obscure passage. I think it was Mark Twain that said, most people struggle a lot with the passages in scriptures they don't understand. I have always, for my part, struggled tremendously with the passages I do understand. Yes? And I think that's a helpful kind of note here to do this, right? Focus on the main idea. Don't press the detail. Just like that little story I made up, there were no details. I just made it up. But it had made all the sense in the world if I just want to say the U.S. is fighting the USSR. So here comes the real interest, I think, with that. When you get through the book of Revelation, difficult as it is, and again, I'm not saying to you don't study it. I'm saying to you you should study it. And we can spend easily many evenings on that, what it means with the bowls of wrath and all these kinds of things. Study it carefully. But in terms of the narrative that we are on, right? Beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation. The question is, how does the story end? And what we have here is not easy either. We got these thousand-year reign type passages, right? Call that the millennial reign of Christ. And historically, there have been four different viewpoints. Each of these have been held by strong, Bible-believing, evangelical, God-honoring Christians. So it's not that one is very biblical and the others are just a bunch of whatever. These are all held with equal fervor by people whose sole task in life is to study and honor God's word. And so I don't want you to hear that one is 100% correct, the other ones are 100% wrong. What I'll do tonight is to give you a presentation of what goes on in these. The first one is post-millennialism. Maybe I should just say that the way these are named. Millennialism is a reference to the thousand-year reign. Post or pre or refers to when Christ is coming. So post-millennialism holds that Christ comes after the millennial kingdom, after the thousand-year reign is when he returns. Those of you who want to know much more specific on individual Bible verses and how they come to this and all that, all of these things are written down in details that would bore you to tears if I went through that right here. But let me say this, that this was a view that was especially in vogue early on. Not all the way necessarily to the early church, but if you imagine after Reformation, if you imagine after the Renaissance, everything is getting better, right? It's a very optimistic view. Every day is getting better. People become completely convinced that what happens is that if we can just, knock out poverty, knock out ignorance, knock out all these things, then we'll have utopia on earth. Right? Things will be better and better and better every day. Right? And we're moving toward that. And then when we almost were there, that's when Christ will come back. We'll have resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. And then the white throne judgment will determine who goes where, so to speak. Yes? Then came the First World War. And suddenly we realize, well, everything is not necessarily getting better. And better and better. And then came the Second World War, and that pretty much emptied that of much of its oomph. We got songs, and some of them, these songs you love, right? You go back to Isaiah, right? And we have that swords will be turned into plowshares and so on. And we got song that there's a story to tell to the nations. If you remember that, some of you older folks remember we had that in the hymn book, right? Written in 1902, right? Before the First World War, things are going to get better. We're just going to tell the story. Everybody's going to come to Christ, and that's it. And we're going to usher in the kingdom post-millennialism. It's beginning a little bit again. It had a kind of revival not too many years ago. Remember, there was this movement called Kingdom Now. Everybody became convinced for a while that if we could just have enough lawyers that were Christian, school teachers that were Christian, and medical doctors that were Christians and so on, we could turn this whole place around, right? Post-millennialism. The things are going to get better, and we can have it right here. Amillennialism. It's another view, and probably the most predominant view. It goes all the way back to the early church, very early church, when the early church fathers like Augustine and some of these were strong proponents of that. And what they really say is that whole language of 1,000 years is symbolic. There's not 1,000-year reign. This is most like, if you didn't grow up with people for whom end times were the biggest thing ever, most likely this is what you grew up thinking. You know, good and evil are here together. They walk together. Things are bad and things are good, and they're here at the same time. And when the Bible speaks about 1,000 years, it's to be understood as the perfect time. It's not a set-off period like that. Things mean things. In other words, numbers have meaning, and they refer to just that. Yes? So you have a number 7, right, which we know is a holy number. We got a number 10, which we know is the perfect number. Well, if you take that 10 and you raise it to its third power, then it becomes even more perfect, beyond perfect. And so that's what that is, right? In God's perfect timing, whenever God is ready, whenever he knows this is the moment, then he's going to come back, right? And we know that these numbers are important, because what is 7? That's holy, right? If you repeat it 3 times, you get 777, right? If you have something that walks like it's holy, talks like it's holy, smells like it's holy, but it's not holy, then it's 7 minus 1. 7 minus 1. 7 minus 1. That's 666, right? It's not Christ, it's anti-Christ. Right? And so you get this, and we have some second century literature where we have Christ called 888. He's even more than holy, right? He's 7 plus 1, 7 plus 1, 7 plus 1, right? The 888, the über holy, so to speak. And so that's what amillennials are doing. Amillennialists are saying this is what goes on. And so as you look through, God has his timing for it, and it's coming whenever God, and before, there's a lot of things that needs to happen, of course, before Christ comes back. And this comes, of course, straight out of Scripture when you look at it. One of the things, of course, is there's going to be a tremendous falling away from faith, as the Bible says in a number of places, right? There's going to be a return by the Jewish people, right, to an understanding of Christ. So they're going to come to faith in Christ also before the end comes, right? The word is going to go out to everybody, Matthew 24, you know, Mark 13 and so on. You remember some of those kinds of things, right? There's a number of things that have to happen, right? False prophets, wars, and so on. And when all of that has happened, according to Scripture, then Christ will return, right there. That's the time, and that will be a time of judgment. And no one is going to get free of it. There's no taking the church out. They're going to go through also the time of the great apostasy and all of that with this, right? But the believers and the unbelievers are all going to be raised. They're going to stand before God's throne of judgment. And then those who belong to Christ, of course, will go to be with him for all eternity. And those who don't will go to be in damnation for all eternity, right? That's kind of where we see that. That's amillennial. I can't explain it much faster than that. You can buy two or three books and read about it, and you'll kind of summarize it the same way, I think. I got a few more details if you want to do here with Bible verses and study it more with this. Historical premillennialism is the third view, and it also goes all the way back to the early church and some whole, and it's not a whole lot different actually than amillennialism, although it does take that these numbers serious, not literal necessarily. They recognize that numbers are difficult in the book of Revelation, and it may just be that, you know, it's God's perfect time, and it may be 885, it may be, you know, 792, it may be 1294. They're not hung up on the thousand number so much. But they do say that this is going to be a period that is set off. And so they simply take very serious what happens here in this. Again, the church is here, right? And the church is doing this. And then there's going to be a very difficult time when tribulation is going to be poured out upon the earth. And it's going to be horrible. And the Christians are going to be part of that. And some people are saying, you know, they're trying to argue against this, and I just wanted to avoid, you know, anyone misunderstanding that. They say, well, you don't want that, right? You really want to be not part of that. Well, it's not about what we want, really, is it? Historical premillennialists hold that this is what it's going to be. And then Christ will return premillennial, that is before the thousand-year reign, right? After the tribulation and the resurrection, I mean, the believers will be resurrected as Christ returns. Not the unbelievers, just the believers, right? And then there's going to be 1,000 years of bliss. The devil is going to be bound. He's going to be thrown in the jail. He's going to be kept in chain. All the evil spirits are going to be gone. There's not going to be anyone who does not recognize that Christ is on the throne. And because of that, there's no powers to take you away from Christ. There's no power to temptation and none of that. It's going to be bliss with Christ reigning with his for 1,000 years. Then the devil, as the Bible says, is going to be let loose for a little while. That's the biblical language for that. We don't know how long that is, but for a little while. And he's going to lead a rebellion against Christ. And those who are just kind of nominal hanger-oners that are not truly genuine believers, they're going to be shook loose. They're going to follow him. And then, of course, Christ is going to crush that and throw the devil in the bottomless pit, right? He's going to be damned forever, he and all his handlers. And then the resurrection is going to come again. And those who are believers are going to come and go to be with him forever. And those who are not will go and be with others, right? And so you have the resurrection of believers, of the unbelievers, and you have the big judgment scene coming again after, right here, right, with this. These two last are the two old views that go all the way back in church history. They're somewhat close, but there are some distinctions, and I encourage you to study that. And then in 1812, a guy called J.N. Darby out of Britain, a Plymouth Brethren, developed a view called dispensationalism or dispensational premillennialism. It's still premillennial, and I'm going to hold you for 2 minutes for this. It became very famous and very influential in the U.S. Because Scofield Bible, in 1901, Scofield Bible was the first study Bible that we had with notes in it. Right? People were not used to that. So when they were reading the Bible and they read the notes, they didn't make a distinction between the notes and the biblical text. And so people said, this is what the Bible says. And so what Scofield did, of course, was to promote this view with J.N. Darby. And it's premillennial, the same way the historic premillennialism is, but it's different in a number of ways. This is the most common view. You see, this is the view of the Left Behind series, for example. It is intriguing. There are several movies being made of this view right here. And it consists of a number of verses that are taken from Revelation, although not much from Revelation, but from Daniel and a number of other places. And you can see what happens there. If you follow the chart really quick, you'll notice here that, of course, Christ is coming back before tribulation. It's what they call a pre-trip, right? And he's taking all the believers out. And then what really happens then is that's when judgment comes upon the Gentiles and upon unbelieving Jews during these 7 years of tremendous difficulty and all that. Then Christ returns again for a third time and then establishes his kingdom. And it's going to be in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And the point of the millennium is because there have been prophecies given in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled as far as we know. And so they have to be fulfilled. So they say, right? And this is a time for it to be fulfilled in the 1,000-year reign. So God's going to reign, and the 1,000-year reign is for God to be able to fulfill the prophecies given in the Old Testament. It's going to be a separate plan of salvation for the Jews, where both the historic premillennialism and the amillennialists held that there'd be one plan of salvation. All the Jews are going to come to faith in Christ, and that's what it is. What we have here is that God is first going to fulfill his prophecies from the Old Testament, and then in the very end, you're going to see Jews recognize that Christ who sits on the throne really is the Messiah that had been promised all the time, right? And then at the end, you have the resurrection of the unbelievers and then judgment that brings you to either heaven or hell, eternal bliss or eternal damnation, so to speak, right? Those are the four views. I know many of you are sitting there thinking, why don't he just tell us which one is the right one? I really hesitate to do that, friends. And part of that is because I am actually rather convinced, certainly with the two middle views, that this is a difficult text to read. And it's, you know, I'm a little bit influenced by my mother, who said, Previn, don't worry about these things. Just be ready when he comes, right? That doesn't mean we don't want to study that, but that was a good word still, right? Just be ready when he comes. I do think that, personally, if you ask me, and I say that with the greatest caution, because I do know that these are difficult texts, that when I read through the book of Revelation, and especially when you get to chapter 19 and 20, it seems to me that the greatest allegiance to the text itself is found in one of the two middle views. But I don't say that in such a way that if you hold one of the two others, then I'm going to say you're just wrong, right? Some of you may have all kind of stuff invested in that, This is not a debate that I think is all that helpful. I'm always concerned, though, but this is just me, something that nobody's ever heard of until 1812 worries me a little bit. But, you know, who am I to say that I'm the only one who can read these texts, right? There's none of the views are just made up. None of the views are where you say there's no biblical support for that. Does that make sense? It's a little bit how you read it. As I began saying, and I say this cautiously, because we're a little bit about, we're this generation of people where that mattered, right? Everything has its time, yes? And so new things matter. I can't for the life of me find a young person that could care a flip about millennialism. When I came through, I couldn't find anyone who didn't. Other than my mom, maybe, right? Are you hearing me? And so some of these things go, but it is in what is concerned to me and what they all hold and what is so important to hold on to and not to let go of is that God wants to restore fellowship with us. He wants to be with us. We shall see him face to face. Those who believe in him will come to be with him forever and ever and ever. And evil shall not win out. Evil will not have the last word. Sin is not omnipotent. The devil is not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent and almighty. He will have the last word. And that word is, I love you and I want you in my presence. And for that, I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. A new dwelling for me and a new dwelling for you. And we shall be together. That is about as powerful a message of hope as you can ever, ever find. Friends, I'm going to wrap it up next time we meet on a Sunday night. Will that be the 19th? I think, because the next one will be the 5th of February. That's when Noel and then the following would be our concert, and then we'll be back. I held you a few minutes too long. I just don't know how to do millennialism any faster than this. Father, would you bless us? May we always know of your love and your care. And Father, as we yield ourselves to you and as we have heard even the message of devotion to you as leaders in your body, we see that also as you call us to be one of yours, that when that great day comes, we are going to stand before your throne and your judgment. We will hear you say, in the name of Jesus, well done, my faithful servant. Amen and amen.